Open with me to Matthew 26. Now, if you're with us last Wednesday night as we were in the park, we covered the first 30 verses here of Matthew 26. Matthew 26, long chapter, 72 verses. So hopefully we can finish it out here tonight, we will be moving right along. But some real, real fun sections. Certainly, as we approach the cross, remember that we covered there in Matthew 26, as Jesus finished the Olivet Discourse, he made his way to the city of Jerusalem. Remember, the Olivet Discourse was given on the Mount of Olives. So then he goes into the city of Jerusalem, probably making his way there across the Brook Kidron, and going past the southern corner, the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount, there where the southern steps would have begun. Those are the major entry into the temple, and going up then the slope as it slopes up there next to the wall, and entering in through one of the southern entrances, one of the southern gates. Why do we say that? Where do we get that kind of stuff? Well, because Jesus said, go into the city, and we already looked at this, and you will find a man carrying a pitcher of water. And tell him the teacher has need of your house to prepare the Passover there, and he will lead you. Well, that is the region there. That's the area which is called the Essene Quarter. And the Essene Quarter is a group of Jews like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees. There was another group called the Essenes. Well, they didn't get married, and men don't carry water. So it's probably pretty accurate to assume that that's the area where there would be a guy carrying water. And so this is where then is going to be the upper room. Where they celebrated the Passover is very probable is the place which is called the upper room, where the day of Pentecost later in Acts chapter 1, it says they're gathered there praying and seeking the Lord. And finally, in chapter 2, it says, and the house where they were gathered was filled, and it's called there the upper room. The angel said, go back to that place. So probably that same place. Well, now they have celebrated the Passover there, and Jesus is then now making his way back down to the Mount of Olives. And that's where we pick it up. It says in verse, let me get to the right chapter, in verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So now back over down that slope, crossing again the Brook Kidron. And they're going to make their way over to the Mount of Olives. It would seem like that on the way they're having this conversation here with Jesus. Now, mark it in your mind, kind of paint a picture if you can, visualizing them going down. The Brook Kidron is between the Temple Mount, the eastern wall, the eastern gate, slopes down into the valley, the Kidron Valley, which then right away slopes up to the Mount of Olives. So they're very close. I mean, you could throw a rock from one side to the other. And in the Brook Kidron would be flowing some water, but with that water would also be flowing the blood from the sacrifices that would come out of the temple. And we know historically that there was a trough that came down that slope there from the temple into the brook. Why would there be a lot of blood? Because it was Passover. 250,000 lambs, Josephus says, as he calculated, would be killed on the Passover. So there's a lot of sacrifices. Remember, every family of 10 adults and above would have their own lamb. Those would all have to be sacrificed at the temple. They didn't, sacrifice them in their backyard and go have a feast. They'd sacrifice them at the temple. A portion of that would go there to the temple. A portion they would take and they would use that for their feast. And so that's kind of the picture. And I think that becomes a very, just important as you think through what Jesus is saying and what's going on. And we pick it up then in verse 31. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus makes a statement. Notice the word there, all. Jesus just simply declares, he's not asking a question, he's making a prophetic statement, and then he's backing it up with scripture. He's saying this is to fulfill prophecy. All of you will be made to stumble, notice, because of me this night. And then he says, for as it is written. Now, we know that Jesus said, for as it is written, not just because it's there in, you know, red, if you have a red letter edition of your New Testament. But sometimes the authors of the Gospels will quote a verse. They will explain that it was fulfilled. But clearly here, Jesus is saying, listen, all of you will be made to stumble. If you would, he's kind of encouraging them that even though you'll stumble, know that you'll be, and he's already stated this, you'll be restored. But you're going to stumble. You're going to struggle here. It's going to be difficult for you this night. It's not going to be a fun night for you guys. Now, again, as we talked about so much and on Sundays have been looking at how they were anticipating the immediate restoration of Israel and the restoring of the kingdom, the restoring of the throne of David and the reigning of Christ physically on the earth. So that's what they're looking forward to. So this is all bad, bad news. It's just some bad news upon some bad news that Jesus had already given to them, saying, we're going to Jerusalem. Now, they would typically, as Jews, with their teacher, their rabbi, be going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So that wasn't something new. But Jesus had been saying to them, really for about the last 6 months, we're going up to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die. But he also would say, but I'm going to rise again. And they never could hear that part because they couldn't get over the crucified part. Remember the first time he said that? It was probably, you know, chronologically about 6 months earlier in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter there rebuked the Lord, and then the Lord rebuked Peter for that. So he makes the statement. Again, he's quoting from Zechariah 13, verse 7. And we have been looking at Zechariah a lot on Sundays and seeing how prophetic that book is. Verse 32. But after I have been risen, I will go before you into Galilee. So again, he says it right here. He declares, when I'm risen again, I'm going before you into Galilee. He certainly isn't speaking, you're going to stumble and I'm going to be really mad at you and I never want to talk to you again. You know, he's not saying that, is he? He's saying you're going to stumble. You're going to trip up. It's going to be a tough night. But when I'm risen again, I want to meet with you again. I want to restore you. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Now, we're going to look a lot at Peter here tonight. And I just want to say, first and foremost, I love Peter for several reasons. I love him for his boldness, for his openness. I'm thankful that he spoke his mind so I could hear what Jesus' answers would be. I mean, you know, that's really a blessing. Some of the times, if he had never said anything, we wouldn't know. And Jesus made some things very clear. Now, in doing that, he made some blunders. He made some mistakes by speaking his mind. So it's not always good to just speak your mind without thinking or praying or, you know, and Peter would make blunders. But Peter was, you know, a man that had a great heart. As we would say, that person has a great heart. Now, we all know that all of our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know them? But, you know, he had great intentions. That's what we mean. The person had great intentions. I mean, really loved the Lord. Really believed that he would not stumble, even though Jesus said it. Now, in that, he was greatly mistaken. And one of Peter's greatest downfalls is pride. And it's something that I think that those of us that have a very strong commitment to the Lord, which many of us here tonight have a commitment to the Lord. I mean, we love the Lord. Our life is the Lord and his kingdom and the church and the word of God and following him and walking with him and living a life for his glory. We need to be very careful that we don't fall into this place that Peter fell into where he feels like, if you would, I'm indestructible. I would, though all of them would. Oh, I could see that, John over here and James and, these guys, they might, that's what he's saying. Though all are made to stumble. He took the word all. Jesus said all will stumble. Though all are made to stumble. Not me. No, far be it, Lord. I mean, I'm not here just to reign. I'll die with you. I'm ready to go. I'll go the extra mile. I'll go to the end. You can count on me, Lord. And this was Peter's greatest failure. And as it is of anyone, and throughout the history of God's word, you see this. You see this as a great failure in men and women when they have self-confidence. That is, that they're confident in their own strength. They're confident in their own abilities. They're confident in their own faith. They're confident saying, though they do that, I never will. Far be it that we ever find ourselves in a place where we think, man, did you see what that guy did or that gal did? Did you hear about that? I'd never do that. Well, we need to be careful. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 10 of his first letter to them, verse 11 or 12, he says, he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. We need to take heed. Paul says to the Galatian church, he says there in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Then he says, look into yourself, lest you're also tempted. Even when we go to restore and encourage and minister to people, that we ought to look to ourselves, lest we're also tempted. And so that's Peter's mistake. And he says, I'll never, Lord, be made to stumble. And as we look at it, so arrogant to say those guys would, but I wouldn't. Be warned. And verse 34, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. That's crazy. Jesus here is saying to Peter, listen, assuredly I say to you. Now, anytime the Bible says that, repeat someone's name twice. Abraham. I remember when my mom would repeat my name twice. You knew it was like, you better listen. Listen up. You're not listening. I'm talking to you. Assuredly, I say, is absolute guarantee what I'm about to say is going to come to pass. That's what it means in a real paraphrase way. Absolutely, certainly, without question, Jesus says, this night, not sometime down the road, this night, tonight is the night, before the rooster crows, before the sun rises, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I won't do it. I'm not going to do it. Again, he's standing against the word of God. Realize that's what he's doing. He doesn't like what the word of God is saying to him. And obviously, Jesus is the incarnate word of God. He doesn't like what Jesus is saying. He doesn't want to accept it. You could say, Lord, though all will fall, I'll never. When the word of God says that we all go astray, though they might sin, I will never sin. The word of God says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to be very careful not to think of ourselves, as Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12, more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. That's what God has called us to do. It is to think logically and soberly and biblically. When God tells you something, you need to believe it. I love that verse there in Romans chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Your heart will always lie to you. Your flesh will always deceive you. And it doesn't just deceive you into what we would call sins. And when we think of sins, bad things, gross sin, being led astray from the Lord. But there are those sins that seemingly look spiritual, but they're really sins. And one of them is a spiritual pride, is a self-confidence. And God says, listen, don't do that. Don't think that way, because you're going to stumble. You're going to deny me, Peter. Now, remember, this isn't the first time they've talked about this. Remember that Jesus there told them that Satan is after you. I think it's Luke 22. And it's kind of the parallel here, but it probably happened just a little earlier. He says, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. What is Jesus telling Peter? Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to deny me, but I'm going to restore you. You know how beautiful it is that Jesus did that? When he rose from the dead, he asked for Peter. By name, Mark records it for us at the end of his gospel. He says, and tell Peter, let Peter know that I've risen. Let Peter know that I'm not mad at him. Let Peter know that I want to restore him. We all know the story of Peter's life. Peter becomes a pillar of the early church. God uses him. God is the God of restoration. God knows oftentimes the mistakes we'll make. Well, he knows all the time the mistakes we'll make. And the beautiful thing I love about the Lord is, and the Psalms talk about it in Psalm, what is it, 139. You know that great Psalm on God's, you know, great knowledge. And it says, he knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows a word before it's on your tongue. And the psalmist just says, such knowledge is too high, I can't obtain it. What an awesome thought. It goes on in that Psalm too to say that his thoughts for you are more than the number of the sands of the sea. His love for you, that he knows everything you and I will ever do, every mistake we'll ever make, and he still chose you. Now, that's the beautiful thing about the doctrine of election. He said he chose you. He didn't just go, okay, I'll deal with you because you want to follow me. No, he chose you. And whomever comes to him, he will by no means cast out, John tells us, and Jesus tells us, recorded by John in John chapter 6. He loves you. He loves me. He sees us for who we are. And he doesn't just choose us to save us, but he chooses to use us. He chooses to restore us. And that's here what Jesus is going to do with Peter. He says, I know you, but I've chosen you to be the pillar, the spokesman on the day of Pentecost, the one that preached the gospel to the 3,000 souls that got saved. Is there hope in him? Absolutely. But Peter had to first learn. Peter first had to humble himself. And it says there in verse 36, then Jesus came with him to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Well, Jesus comes to the place called Gethsemane with all of his disciples. Now, Gethsemane, I love it. It's a beautiful place. It's an olive garden. When you think of garden, you know, you might think of a vegetable garden. Okay, it's not a vegetable garden for you green thumbs out there. And it's not a flower garden. It's not an English garden, you know, fountains and nice little. It is a olive garden. There's olive trees. And they would be planted in rows there. And in that olive garden, it would be fenced in. It would be secured. And it would be the literal word Gethsemane. It's the Hebrew word that's transliterated into our English. That's why it's an interesting word, Gethsemane. It simply means literally oil press. Or you could translate it olive press. The very word, the very garden, is named for a pressing of an olive. Now, when you think of an olive, typically you and I, we think of those black olives with the holes in them, you know, pits out, you know, in the little jar or can or whatever. And they're real nice and soft. Those aren't olives. Okay, they're olives, but they're not the olives we're talking about. We're talking about pit inside, hard green olive. And there was these presses there. And the presses would basically be olives that would be put into like a gunny sack. And they would be laid down, and there would be weights that would be applied. And there was actually 3 to 4 different periods of and different amounts of weight that would be put upon those olives in those bags. And from the bags, they would then leak the oil out. And this is where you would get olive oil. And there would be this basin that would catch the oil. And there would be different levels of the olive oil. The pure olive oil would be that first press, that pure olive oil. And then, you know, they would then put, you know, after maybe 12 hours or so, 24 hours, they'd put more weight on it and they'd get different kinds of, you know, olive oil out of it. But the whole picture there is something that is being squeezed out under severe pressure. And I don't think it's any mistake that Jesus is in this garden. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus came to this garden. It is interesting. Jesus will come to this garden to pray. And it's not the first time he came to this garden to pray. Did you know that Jesus had prayer places? Places he went to pray? You know, which brings up a question. Do you and I? Do we have that place we go to pray? I think that's so valuable for us. That our prayer, we call it a prayer closet. I like a prayer garden actually better than a prayer closet. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39 that it was his custom to go to this place on the Mount of Olives to pray. Or it says it was his custom to go there. It was probably where he would often spend the night when he was there traveling in Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting, in Galilee, he had the same thing. He didn't have an olive garden that he went to, but he had a place. In fact, when he'd get up early in the morning, and he would go to that place, and he would always go to that place and pray. And we know that from the Gospels. And in fact, the reason I know it was a certain place, because when no one could find him, his disciples knew where to find him. They're like, we know where Jesus is. He's in his prayer closet. That's awesome. When no one can find you, does your wife, do your kids know where you are? They know, oh, we know where he is. Your husband, oh, she's in her prayer closet. That's a place that we go. That's a willful decision that Jesus made. I'd say in our modern day, it's a scheduled thing in his life. Prayer. How scheduled is prayer for us? So he goes to the olive press. His disciples are with him. He says, sit here while I go and pray over there. Jesus wanted some alone time. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that it would be James and John. And these are the guys that he would take often. Remember the little girl that was dead and they went into her home and he took Peter, James, and John and healed her, rose her from the dead. There on the Mount of Transfigurations, it was Peter, James, and John. And it says there, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now this word distressed has the idea of severe pressure. And I think there is a visual here with the olive press and Jesus being under this pressure. I wouldn't stretch it too far, but it certainly just kind of speaks. And it says, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I'm almost dead. I mean, the pressure that is upon me, the weight that I'm carrying right now is breaking me. He says, stay here and watch with me. He takes his three best friends, and you got to see the humanity of Jesus here. He takes his three best friends in the world. And he says, I'm in the deepest trial of my life right now. Now, why was he in a deep trial? Because the cross was before him. I don't think it was the nails he was worried about and the torture he'd go through, though that certainly was a part of it. I wouldn't downplay that. I mean, it wasn't like Jesus was God and he didn't feel anything. He was fully 100% man. And he was going to struggle physically and die physically and feel every physical pain and anguish that any human being would feel on the cross. But he also knew that his main objective on the cross wasn't just physical death, but it was spiritual. He was going to die. He was going to bear the sins of the world. He knew that. He knew that, as Isaiah said, the Lord laid upon him the sins of us all in Isaiah 53. He was going to bear it all there at Calvary. He was going to take it. He was going to experience the wrath of God. I want you to think about that. That's what Jesus is experiencing on the cross, is the wrath of Almighty God. In Isaiah 53, it describes it. He says he was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastened for us. But it says he was smitten, afflicted by God. The Father had to pour out his wrath against sin on someone. And the only one that could bear it and come out alive, come out resurrected, would be the spotless Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. This was all in front of Jesus. The disciples didn't get this. I mean, they're sitting there thinking, hey, am I going to sit at your right and left? You know, they're not getting this. But Jesus takes them in his hour of trial here. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that with vehement tears and cries, he was there in the garden, crying out to the Father. Notice where Jesus goes in his hour of need, in his hour of trial, in his greatest place of stress. That's the word literally here. It's this idea of just tremendous stress on someone. He goes to the Father. You know how hard that is? You guys know. You live life. Now, we have never experienced what Jesus does here, but the stresses of life that come upon us, the trials that we find ourselves in, the hardest thing to do is turn to the Lord. Now, we believe in the Lord and all that, but to go and get in that place of prayer, that's the greatest need you have. The greatest need you and I have is to force ourselves into that place. And Jesus blazes a trail of beautiful example for you and I. That's where we need to go and pour out our hearts before the Father. That's what he's going to do. You know the greatest need that we have as friends of those that are going through this? You know, oftentimes we're tempted to fix their problems. We want to help them. We want to fix them. We love them. We care about them. We want to fix them. Sometimes there's no fixing. So we want to tell them what they need to do. We're going to counsel them. Give them all our great wisdom. You know, we end up being like the friends of Job. They weren't real encouraging. You know, it's interesting. Job had three friends. Jesus has three friends here. And you know, Jesus tells his friends, this is what I need you to do. Job didn't know. Obviously, Job wasn't the Son of God. Jesus said, what I need you to do is pray with me. Would you just pray with me? Some of the greatest things we could do, the kindest thing we could do for someone going through a trial is get them and get them into that place. Maybe they're having a hard time getting there. Get them into that place of God's presence. That's where there's healing. That's where there's peace. That's where there's wisdom from on high. That's the place where God is able to heal and direct and speak and guide. And it's sad. It's the last place we go. Personally, it's the last place we take people. We throw them a book. We want to give them a CD. Those things are good. There's nothing wrong with good truth to encourage them. But we never pray with them. Well, I'll pray for you. Pray with them. Help them get to that place. It's so beautiful what Jesus asked of his friends. Stay here with me and watch with me. Verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Well, notice it says he went a little farther. So he said, you guys just stay here. And there are those times where the trial we're in, we need to be alone. And I think, and I see the humanity of Jesus here. I want to be near my friends, but I need to be also alone with the Lord. And I'm amazed of his vulnerability, because he's letting them watch him cry out to God. I mean, imagine, there you are in the garden with Jesus, and he says, pray with me and stay here. I'm going to go over here. And you watch Jesus walk over there. And he didn't trip and fall. He fell on his face. The vulnerability, the humility, the desperation in our Lord. How much more should it be in us? He didn't care, well, the disciples have seen me, you know, cry over here. And again, according to Hebrews 5, I mean, he cried with vehement tears and loud cries. And that vulnerability in him, it just so speaks to us. And he falls on his face there and he prays, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, the cup was that idea there of this, what was in that cup. You need to drink what was in the cup. And this was the cup of suffering. For him, it was the cup of bearing the sin of the world. I got to drink it. I've got to take it. I've got to partake of it. Remember, Jesus had mentioned this cup before in the gospel here. Remember when there, wasn't it James and John, and their mother comes and says, let my son sit at your right and your left. And he says, are you willing to drink the cup that I am going to drink? There again in Matthew 20, verse 22, the cup of suffering. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And now we see the heart of prayer. We see what real prayer looks like. Jesus here makes it so abundantly clear that when we pray, we ought to pray with a surrendered heart. That's prayer. Notice Jesus is coming to the Father, not to have a monologue with him, to tell him what he needs from him, to make his request, to declare it, to demand it. But he's coming into a dialogue. He asks a question. He's asking the Father, is there a way out? What is he asking? Is there another way to save the world than the cross? Can we get men saved some other way? Now, to me, this is so powerful, because what it's saying is there is no other way. There's no other way. It's not possible. When Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he didn't mean just through me being here, but me dying. Listen, if Jesus didn't need to die, if it wasn't that important, if there's other ways, if there's many ways, many roads that lead to heaven, if that's true, then he wouldn't have died. No doubt about it. He's crying out, if there is. But the answer seems to be no. Now he came to his disciples and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, what? Notice he's Peter the spokesman. Okay, if you're going to speak out, you're going to bear a little bit more responsibility. If you're the great leader, then notice he says, Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He comes to his disciples and he just simply says, he looks and he sees his best friends. And when he just got done saying, I need you guys. Hey, listen, everyone is going at some time in their life to fail you. You know, when someone falls in love and gets married, they think, oh, this is great. Little do they know that person who they love will fail them. Every human being on this earth will fail you. The only one that will not fail you is the Father. Jesus himself experiences. They failed him. They failed him. You know, it's interesting because there's this sense of depression in them. You know how when someone gets depressed, oftentimes they just go to sleep. It's almost like, we don't understand. We're confused. They were. We don't get it. Just quit. And they just went to sleep. You know, when you find yourself in the place where you feel like there's no one, Lord, for me, no one understands, just know Jesus has been there. He's been there. And who did he turn to in that time? Did he get bitter? Certainly he was sad. It would seem that he was certainly bothered. What? He says, could you guys not pray with me 1 hour? I mean, you can give me an hour in this time? And he says to them in verse 41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He's saying, listen, guys, it's not just about me right now. You need to be spiritually fit for what's about to come. Especially you, Peter, who is going to die with me. Who's never going to deny me. You need to be fit for what's about to take place, what's about to happen. Notice what he says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Church, let us hear that. Let it ring in our ears. Why is it that I struggle? Why is it I have no power? And we say this all the time. Why is it I'm not able to walk with the Lord? Why is it that I can't do that which I know I should do? Let me ask you a simple question. How's your prayer life? It strengthens you. And it's not a monologue. It's a dialogue. It's Father, here I am. And Father, it's not about my will. It's not about what I want. I'm not here to tell you what I want. You know what I want. But I'm here to ask you. But Lord, ultimately, I want your will. I want your will. Your will is the best thing for me. He says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, it's weak. And how true that is, isn't it, church? Man, you're just, so, again, right, great intentions. Peter's ready to die with them. Peter's ready, but he's not ready. Great intentions to do the right thing, but no power to execute it. And I cannot emphasize enough to us that prayer is that place. The flesh, it's weak. He went again. He went away again the second time. So number two, and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. You'll notice here that the prayer seems to change a little. Jesus is coming to the place of being convinced that he's going to have to go and bear the cross. That's what prayer does. Surrendered prayer brings us to an understanding of the will of God. And he didn't pray once and walk away. He returned again and he asked the same thing. But notice here the way he says it is he declares, if this cup cannot pass, he realizes it can't. Then he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them. He didn't even wake them this time. He left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Interesting. Three times he prays, and it reminds me of Paul the Apostle with his thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 8, it says, and I prayed three times, and then he said, the Lord answered him and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for when you are weak, then I am strong. My grace is sufficient. Paul, I know you want the thorn gone, just like you and I want the thorn gone. The trial, whatever it might be. But the Lord just said, it's not going to be. But my grace is sufficient. It's going to carry you through. And I don't know, and I don't want to stretch this too far, but I certainly think there's something for us to think about here, that there was three times Paul did it, three times Jesus did it. In Paul's case, the Lord answered him. He gave him a clear answer. Wasn't the answer he's looking for? A lot of times people go, Lord, it doesn't answer my prayer. And I would say, he probably does. You just don't like the answer. There's a big difference. He answered them. And the Lord answered Jesus. And both of them were like, you're going to suffer, but I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to bring you through. And I don't know. I think sometimes we pray once, and we usually pray in more of a monologue style. Lord, this is what I want. We go away and God didn't answer me. Let us wait. Let us go into a dialogue with the Lord. Let us listen. Let us return. Why don't you try it? Next time you find yourself in that place, spend time. Three times, and it seems like there was some time that went on. You know, he'd go back to the disciples, he'd come back, some time to kind of, if you would, just meditate on these things and let God speak to you and take that time with the Lord, I believe that God would speak to you and me a lot more. Again, but for us to have an ear to hear, we have to have a heart surrendered, ready to hear. No, not saying, I only want to hear this. We only listen to yeses. There's no noes. You're not going to hear anything. It's going to be just a silent, silent day. And it says there in verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. I don't know if you followed this through the Gospels, but often it would say, but it was not his hour. It was not his time. It's now. Now it is. And John makes reference to that often. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. And while he was still speaking, note that. So he's in that place of prayer. They're in the garden. It's on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, just right across from the temple there. If you go to Israel, we go there. It's a beautiful place. And there he is. And while he's still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend. Notice what Jesus calls Judas. We already saw how he washed his feet at the Last Supper, knowing that he was already in the process of betraying him. He says, friend, why have you come? Then they came, that is the soldiers there, and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, striking the servant of the high priest and cutting off his ear. Now, the one, according to John 18, verse 10, is Peter. Okay, Peter's following through with what he said. Peter is like, okay, I blew it, I fell asleep, but I'm back. And, I don't know if he's kind of waking up in a daze, you know? I mean, it says their eyes were heavy, you know, that heavy sleep. And Jesus says, right now it's at hand. And it says, while he's still speaking, they come. And, you know, Peter wakes up to the rustling of, you know, it says in John, they've got lanterns and torches and clubs. And here's a mob. And all of a sudden he looks up and there's Judas kissing him. And he's saying, friend. And you know, Peter realizes what's going on. And he draws a sword and you know, he's ready to go. Now, Peter was a good fisherman, but he wasn't a good swordsman. Okay, mark that. And that's good at this point, because he wasn't going for the guy's ear. He was going for his head. Make no mistake about it. But a bad, bad shot. You know, he's used to maybe casting a pole and not swinging, you know, a sword. He went the wrong way. He took off the high priest's ear. Now, Luke tells us, and remember, Luke is a doctor, so he gives us some of these medical insights. Luke 22, there in verse 51, says Jesus then heals the high priest's servant. Malchus is his name. John tells us that. He heals the guy's ear. And I've made reference to this many times. The last miracle that Jesus ever did was the healing of the high priest's servant's ear. The blunder of his disciple was fixed. That was his last miracle. And it was good, probably, because Peter would have certainly been arrested, and very possibly he could have been crucified as well. And Jesus said, put your sword into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. What a word. What a word. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was a Roman, kind of a troop. And typically it was about 6,000 men in the troop. Okay? It's something like, 72,000, you know, angels. One angel's enough. read Revelation. I mean, you know what I'm saying? One angel standing in the sun, one standing on the sea and on the earth. And, you know, okay, so Jesus saying, it's not that I can't defend myself. It's that I won't. For if I save myself, I cannot save you. Jesus says in the Gospel, John in chapter 10, no one takes my life, but I lay it down willfully and I will pick it up again. This just speaks again of the sovereignty of God and the humility of Christ to willingly lay down his own life. No one forced his hand. The Romans didn't win. The Jews weren't stronger. Jesus came to redeem. And he says in verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? I love that phrase. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus is saying, this must take place. Unlike Peter, Jesus recognized the will of God, though he didn't like it any more than Peter liked it. He just prayed, take it from me. I don't want it. Do we have to? But he had the humility and the surrendered heart to say, okay, I accept it. It's going to be tough. It's not what I would desire, but it's God's will. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures, note this, of the prophets must be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Amazing. All the disciples forsook him and fled at this point. Jesus is saying here, all the prophets spoke of my death. And you guys missed it. You missed it. But it's there. It's all written down. It's all there for you. We probably should stop there. Because I won't make it. And we won't be able to do question and answer. That's for sure. So unfortunately, we find ourselves at that place again, where we just don't have enough time to get through it. But some real good stuff to chew on, to think about, to meditate on. And so let's pray, and then we'll do a few questions, and we'll go right into our afterglow and worship tonight. Father, we do just thank you for your grace, and we pray that you would, oh, just bring us to that place of prayer. Like we see our Lord. We just ask that you would be glorified and you'd be magnified. We now commit, Lord, this time to you, and just pray you'd bless and just anoint, Lord, as we think through some of these things and try to, Lord, answer some questions that might be in our minds today. You're the great teacher. And so give us your wisdom that is from above. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, Pastor Mike, how are you doing?
Doing pretty good. Let's see if I can reach over here.
So, did anyone give us some questions?
We actually got some good questions and some random ones, which, of course, I won't mention any names.
Well, it says that it's anonymous.
So. Yeah, but you could imagine who would be the random one of the group.
Yes.
Name starts with a C and last name starts with a B.
Yes. It would only be expected.
And yeah. Well,
you've got to have a clown in the group. Yeah.
Absolutely. It wouldn't be that very good of fellowship, right?
No.
So first time we're doing something new here tonight. So I picked a handful of questions. I wasn't able to get to all the questions, but just due to time, we'll see where we get tonight. The first question isn't necessarily related to the teaching, but it's a very good and necessary question in the context of everything we've been teaching. And it's a question that I've been asked a few times by a couple other people. So I figured it was an appropriate one to bring up. The question is if I die today, what experience can I anticipate in heaven? Would I be in heaven?
If you die today, what experience can I anticipate in heaven?
Yes.
Would I be in heaven? Well, first of all, if you die... Oh, this I know what this question is. This question is what would your body be like?
Yeah, in context of all the end times,
right.
I think.
Great question. Because it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 there and on, it says that you do not receive your glorified body until the rapture. So that leaves us with the question of when you die right now, and obviously you're saved. Okay, so that we're just, you know, you're saved. If you die right now, what will your state be? What will you look like there? Well, it's a mystery. So did I clarify that?
So if you died today, you go to heaven. And what's that experience like between now and then maybe assuming the rapture
might
happen 50 years from now or something
right.
like that? Is that just kind of like a blink of an eye? Are you?
Okay, well, first of all, how do we know you go right to heaven? Because before the cross, there was the illustration Jesus gave of the rich man and Lazarus. And there was Abraham's bosom for all the righteous, and then there was Hades for all the dead, and there was a waiting place. After the cross, that has seemingly been emptied out. And again, we can't spend an hour here, but we could spend an hour here. But it says that he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. It would seem like Jesus descended. Ephesians chapter 4 declares that he descended the lower parts of the earth, then to ascend. And lead captivities captive. And we believe that is those captives that were there in the sight of the righteous, and he brings them to heaven. We know that absent from the body is present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says there that very phrase, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, verse 8, yes, well-pleasing, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, really, the answer to the question, because I am serious when I say it's a mystery, but there is some scripture on it, is this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, eagerly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Okay? I can guarantee you this, you're not going to be just, as it says here, naked. Watch, we'll keep reading. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but furtherly clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So clearly you're not going to be naked, or what we might say a disembodied spirit. You know, we're just kind of all spirits. And there's different views on this. Some views are that there is a temporary kind of body that the Lord gives you. Why can you not have your glorified body right when you die? The reason is because you have to wait for the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is definitely at the rapture. And you have to, and you're going to be judged in your body. And he goes on to say that right here. He says in verses 9 and 10, he speaks about the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one might receive the things done in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad. So there's, you know, the need to be judged in the body, and that's why your body will be raised from the dead. And, you know, then people ask the question of, well, my body, it's decayed, it's gone, it's, you know, what about cremation? You know, don't worry, the Lord created it, he's going to resurrect it. Okay, that's the simple answer to that. And so I would just say that there's some kind of body. You're not, let me say this, your experience isn't going to be bummer, I promise you. And you know, we focus so much on what I'm going to be like. Hey, you're going to be with the Lord. That's the point. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And you're not going to be in that sinful body. Okay, I can promise you that. And it's not going to be less than. We groan to put off this tent and to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. So our habitation from heaven. And it's going to be glorious. And you know, the neat thing is there's going to be some change. Because then the rapture happens and then you're resurrected if you aren't here being raptured. Then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then you get to hang out on the earth in the new heaven and or the restored earth in the millennium. And then you get to go to heaven with that glorified body. So it's going to be cool stuff.
Amen. I think the highlight of what you said there is we're going to be with the Lord. You know, we're going to see what Isaiah saw, you know, in that context. And we're going to be there before the throne of God. We're going to be looking at God. It's not going to be boring. It's not going to be, it's going to be an endless pursuit of the glories of God as he just reveals more and more and more of himself to us. And we, you know, it's just going to be forever and all those things. I think the ultimate end, Revelation puts it, is he's going to wipe away every tear, all of those things that we experience now in this life. The pain, the suffering, the sin ultimately is just going to be gone and it's going to be absolutely glorious.
Amen.
So, question regarding the message. Can you expound on the word watch?
Can you expound on the word watch? Well, I've got a watch right here. No. The word watch is simply the word that means to look. Now, in the scriptures, when you think about watch as a Jew, you think about the watchman. You think about the guy that's on the wall at night, that's everyone sleeping, and his job is to protect the city from the attack. And so he's watching. So it's a word that speaks about an intense looking. It speaks about being alert, awake. You know, when the watchman fell asleep is a real bad thing, right? And so that's the main idea there of the word. It means when Jesus says watch and pray, be aware of what's going on. You know, I think with that, the verse that comes to mind is Ephesians chapter 5. And there Paul is exhorting the believers. He says this, verse 15. Well, interesting, verse 14, he says, therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you life or light. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So, when Jesus says, watch with me and pray, I mean, and then he's going to go on to say that Satan's going to tempt you and you need to be ready, lest you be tempted and your flesh is weak, that spiritually you need to be alert and awake, and that's what prayer does. Prayer will open you up to the spiritual realm and give you alertness. And then I love what Paul's saying here, the word circumspectly, it's a word that means, the literal word is circumference. It means you're walking in a circle, not meandering around, but you're looking. You know what's going on around you with a 360 view. And you are, then he says, redeem the times. You know, when you are a person that's in prayer, you are going to be a person that is understanding the will of the Lord. And that's what he says there. And interesting, because that just ties right into what Jesus is praying, your will be done, and that whole thing. It's a beautiful thing.
Amen. Well, in that context, I got another question, which was really good. Earlier in Matthew, we covered the Lord's Prayer. what place should that prayer play in our life?
Well, that prayer is a model prayer. And Jesus says that we ought to pray like that. Now, if you break it down, it's a beautiful format for you to learn how to pray. I do not believe, and some people do, some evangelicals believe that we should actually repeat that prayer. I don't believe we should. You can. I don't think it's going to hurt you, but I think it's more of a model. And if you break it down, you know, our Father who art in heaven, you start recognizing the Lord, where He is, on the throne. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I mean, you begin prayer with recognizing God, with worship. And you could track that. I mean, in the book of Acts, when they prayed, they would pray, we pray to the Lord in Acts chapter 4 when they're in trouble and they're being persecuted. And they begin to pray to the God who God created heaven, the earth, and all, and the sea, and all that's in it. And so there's a model there of teaching us how to pray. But what Jesus is teaching us in the prayer that we looked at tonight here in the garden is He's teaching us that as we pray, that we need to be surrendered. So you put both those together, you're going to have an awesome prayer life. And I mean, obviously, we don't have time to go through that Lord's Prayer, but boy, go through that, meditate through that, and just go, these are kind of the ways I'm going to pray. I'm going to first direct God, and then, you know, He prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it. Before you get to give me this day my daily bread, typically we'd say, okay, Lord, this is what I need today. And it's not a dialogue. Yeah. It's just, Lord, you need to fix this. Yeah. I don't got any more time, so I got to go.
Yeah. You know, I think in the context of that, and we deal with it a lot, missions, because we go to a lot of places that they'll just do this because that's what they've been taught or whatnot. And a lot of times we forget to read what was just previously before that. And Jesus gives a couple of negatives. He says, don't pray like the hypocrites who stand in the synagogues and those type of things. Don't pray like the heathen do. And it says vain repetition, which means just mindless babbling.
Right.
You know, of they're just unengaged in their prayer. And they're just doing their thing and going through the repetitions. And he's saying, you know, be conscious about what you're praying. Mm-hmm. Have this idea. And what a magnificent model he gives us in this prayer. If you study it, and you could go back and listen to the messages Pastor Trent did on these, it's just magnificent as he breaks down just different, like you said, different kind of avenues of prayer or directions of prayer and different thoughts that you're to think of prayer of, right. Of worship, and then you know, recognizing God as your supplier of give us this day our daily bread. I don't have anywhere else I could get my bread from, God.
Right.
You know, it's not my strength, it's not my abilities, it's not my talents, it's only from you. And
Yeah. And
it's a great model prayer that we should know.
Yes.
And it's not wrong to pray. It's probably would do us good if we pray it with understanding.
And a real meaning there for
yeah,
you.
Yeah, and but what a depth to our prayer.
Right.
And you know, it's I think a lot it's called, you know, the Lord's Prayer a lot of times, but it's not a prayer that the Lord
right.
needs to pray. You know, it's more the model prayer.
Yeah, and I call it the disciples' prayer.
Disciples' prayer.
The Lord's Prayer is John 17.
Yeah.
That's and you look at that, and that's the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
Okay, one more, and we got to worship.
Here's a good one that appealed to the missional part of me. You mentioned in your message, Jesus is the only way. If Jesus is the only way, what happens to those innocent people deep in the jungle somewhere that have never had the opportunity to hear?
Great question.
We get it a lot.
And I'm going to ask it. You know, that's a great question. Without the gospel, they can't be saved. And that's heavy. And oftentimes, I notice, and whoever asks this, I'm not saying this to them, because it's a great question. It's a question we all should ask as we wrestle through things. But oftentimes, when people ask it to me, they're not necessarily concerned about the people in the jungle that haven't heard. They just want to say that God is a God of love, and therefore He's just going to save everyone. God is a God of love, and He sent His Son to prove that. The love of God is declared at Calvary, and we could give a slew of verses on that. Never is an emotion is anything like that. God has commissioned the church to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the Lord makes it very clear in Romans chapter 10 that if they don't hear, they can't be saved. There's no way biblically that I could say they'll be saved by conscience. They will be aware of God through conscience. They will be, for Romans chapter 1, aware of God through creation, but they won't be saved. And you know what's interesting? You know this well, Mike, as our missions pastor and a guy that reads more stuff on missions than I do, is that there are those tribes that are aware of God through creation that have cried out to the God of the tree, the God that made the sun and the moon, and that's how they talk. And the Lord has directed missionaries to them. And I love that. But that just says to the person asking it, to all of us, yeah, what are we going to do about that? We need to preach the gospel. Paul the Apostle and the early church reached the known world in his day. In 30 years, they reached the known world without vehicles, without internet, without airplanes. Think about it. He got on boats and almost died just to get to the next, you know, landmass. They're in the little, what we would call pond, the Mediterranean Sea. But they did it. And that's our calling. And oftentimes we want to throw that back on the Lord. You know, and it's clear in the book of Revelation. The Lord makes it very clear. He preaches the gospel to every creature on the planet Earth. And every creature is going to be in heaven. Every tribe, tongue, nation will be there. We learn that from Revelation. We need to care. Amen. And you know, what I always say, and we'll close here, is it's not that God's called me to go be a missionary in a foreign land, because the Lord hasn't called me to do that at this point. And I always say that, at this point, because we always need to be open. But God has certainly called me to care about people in foreign lands who haven't heard the gospel. I will support missionaries. I will pray for nations. I mean, intercede for them. And I will always be open, saying, God, send me if you want to. We're here. That's what we call a missional mind. It's just a biblical mind. It's just an evangelical mind. Missions, you take the word missions out, it's evangelization of people. And that's what God's called us to do. And sometimes we go, well, I like to do evangelism, but not missions. What? Aren't they the same? They are. And oftentimes we stop short. We go, oh, God would never call me there because I can't handle snakes. You know, you guys heard my view on snakes. What? I can't handle it, so God wouldn't call me? You don't think God's going to grow you? Yeah, you're just going to have to deal with bugs, you know? You're going to have to deal with stuff, diseases. It's like, is your faith real or is it not? Real good question.
If I could just add one thing.
I figured when I said the last thing, you're going to have to close us there. You are the missions pastor.
When we say last thing, that doesn't mean anything. A fundamental error that I see a lot of times in this question is that word innocent. And we believe somehow they're innocent. And I've traveled the world, you've traveled the world. I've never met an innocent person. We stand guilty before God. You know, you're either in Christ or you're an enemy of Christ. You know, and there's no right. middle ground.
Yeah.
And when you start to view people as that, as like the wrath of God, Jesus says, abides upon you. Mm-hmm. That's a scary thing. It changes your heart for the unreached.
Yeah.
You know, because you recognize they're not innocent. The mm-hmm. wrath of God, God is just, and his wrath abides upon them if they're outside of Christ.
Yeah. It's such a good word, and I didn't touch it, and I appreciate you filling that in. They're either a sinner or they're a saint, and there's nothing in between. And the reason they're going to hell isn't because God sent them there, but because their sin does. But they need the message of the gospel, and we've got to bring it. Amen. Well, we're going to pray and move into our afterglow and just pray that, you know, the Lord continues to stir our hearts and we begin to seek him. Father, we thank you so much for the food of your word. We thank you for this time tonight, and we pray that you would radically, radically bless us as your people to be seekers of you, to draw close and near to you, and to come, Lord, into your presence. Lord, we learn from Jesus tonight the beauty of surrendered prayer. Bring us to that place, we pray. And we worship you and thank you, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let us worship the Lord again. The table of communion is open, and just feel free just to seek the Lord and allow Him to continue to minister to you. If you do have kids, it's time to pick them up. So, Lord bless you.